Hi, everyone. I think we want to open with prayer. And Ted, do you have, I know you have copies. Do you ever all have this copy of this prayer?
Yes, I do.
I think if we could pass that out, we're going to do this prayer together. And this is a prayer that was written by Sir Francis Drake. How many remember the name Sir Francis Drake? And the date is 1577. So we just want you to know it wasn't written yesterday, written many years ago. And yet it sounds as if it's very relevant today. And I think for our opening prayer, this is a prayer that we can open with today. And maybe we might read it together prayerfully. And I think that's how we'll start our service. If you have an extra one, I'll have it. Thanks, man. Great. And also, let me mention, I'll just be passing, those of you who signed your names on this from last week, just turn the page over if you weren't here last week and put yours. Those who signed last week don't need to do this again. Do we all have a copy of the prayer? Let's pray together then. This prayer that Sir Francis Drake wrote, he was a very spiritual individual himself. He was an adventurer, and this prayer came to him when he was sailing on the west coast of South America in 1577. Gracious God, disturb us, O Lord, when we are too pleased with ourselves, when our dreams have become true because we dreamt too little, when we arrive safely because we sail too close to the shore. Disturb us, Lord, when with the abundance of things we possess, we have lost our thirst for the waters of life. Having fallen in love with life, we have ceased to dream of eternity. And in our efforts to build a new earth, we have allowed our vision of the new heaven to dim. Disturb us, Lord, to dare more boldly, to venture our wider seas where storms will show your majesty. Where losing sight of land, we shall find the stars. We ask you to push back the horizons of our hopes and to push back the future in strength and courage, hope and love. This we ask in the name of our captain, who is Jesus Christ. Amen. This prayer is yours. You can see why it is so relevant, really, for our day as you read it. And I'm not sure exactly how I came across it. I think someone gave it to me. And I found it very, very meaningful. I've asked this morning I'm glad to have met Jay Galbraith, who I didn't know Jay, but I know his father pretty well. That's part of the reason why I'm here. Yeah, he flew all the way over to Dubuque, Iowa to visit us, to invite me to come to Pittsburgh. Uh-oh, what happened? Oh, just my materials, that's all. I knew that would happen, but you know what? When that happens, that means we have a shorter session. Last week we had sort of an introduction to developing a biblical passport. And today we want to start putting in the building blocks that go toward building a biblical passport. Now you might ask yourself, especially if you weren't here last Sunday, Just what is a biblical passport? How does that really function? What is it? What is its purpose in our life? And as I told you last week, in a sentence or two, one of the things I've been doing as in my retirement up until recently has been being a chaplain for Holland American Lines going around the world. And I did that in addition to being a guest professor at the University of Pittsburgh at the Katz Business School, where many of the passengers were retired people from the world of business. And they had their picture of the world, and I had my picture of the world. And then we had this experience of these ports of call. And sometimes they didn't all come together, and it gave us a chance to begin to talk about it. And when I suggested to them that we ought to be developing a biblical passport, not just the scripture verses that we know here and there or here on a Sunday or in the worship service on the ship, that we ought to start to have maybe our particular, in a couple of pages, that we personally would write as to what is meaningful about what we really believe in. Not something that you're going to submit to the session of the church because you're not a teenager joining the church. You still might be a teenager in spirit. And you may still have the knowledge of a teenager. But then I would be disappointed you haven't been growing. Because I think as Christians, we should all be lifelong learners. When we stop learning is usually when we begin to enter into conflict. Conflict is often a result of our ignorance. Think about it. How many of our wars have we fought because we weren't as well informed as we should have been? How many of the breakups in our families came about because we really didn't understand the relation between a person's behavior and their beliefs? So what I'm trying to suggest here is that a biblical passport is a way of reminding ourselves that we are lifelong learners. Reminding ourselves that the building blocks of life and of learning keep going. And that even death itself can be a learning experience. A learning experience that you can share with others. All of that comes into a biblical passport for me. Because we are all on a road. We're all on a highway. And some of us get knocked off the road here and there. In Scripture, you read about it, and it's called the road to eternity. And the idea of a biblical passport is to be able to see the different zigs and zags on that road and how that fits into your biblical outview, your biblical outlook on how you see things, how you view things. Life is a series of experiences, and each one should be a learning experience in our life. Some are tragic, and some are such that they just break us up so much that we really don't fully recover. But a recovery period can also be a learning experience. Life is just a matter of learning all the time. And I think a professor ought to retire when they stop learning. But a real professor is one who keeps on learning and who knows that the students that come and go of all ages are raising issues that need to be addressed. One of the wisest things a senior professor told me when I first started my first year of teaching at the Presbyterian Seminary in Dubuque, Iowa, at the University of Dubuque. He said, "Sam, when you find a student raising a question with you in class and you don't really have an answer, don't be dumb about it. Don't fake it. Just tell them you don't know, but you'll try to find out. And you'll build up a level of authenticity with the students, because they are often not used to hearing a teacher say they don't know. But every teacher who stops learning really becomes dull in my mind. And one time while I changed churches, in fact, it's why I became a Presbyterian. I was going to a church, and I was a teenager. I was around about 13, 14, 15 years old. And I'd always had these questions that I would ask the pastor. And finally, he took me aside one time. He said, "You know, I really don't think these questions are appropriate." I said, "Why not?" He says, "Because the Christian faith is a matter of faith. And you keep asking questions from your doubts." "Wow," I said, "is that right?" "Yeah," he says, "that's right." He says, "There are some things we can't never answer, and we just say it's a matter of faith." That's where I am. Apparently, he says, "That's not where you are." And I heard that, and I told myself, isn't that funny? This church I'm going to was an evangelical church. It was a church that had a strong faith in Christ. And they felt they had a strong faith in God. But in reality, what I observed was it wasn't that they in God we trust. It was in the money we have. And when the pile was getting small, there was doubts. When the pile was growing, there was celebration. But that didn't bother me so much because I had a lot of desires of things I wanted. I saw myself as a Christian materialist. I think most Christians are Christian materialists. Some of us won't admit it, but the reality is that that's the nature of our faith too. The incarnation is getting us into the material, into the flesh of life, and which is what Advent is all about. And that's why I think to set this mood here, I've asked two people to... I've asked Jay to read one scripture lesson. If you would read that, Jay, from... And then the second one will be read by... I knew I asked her that.
Sarah.
Right, right. Sarah. Right, Sarah. Thank you. Sarah's going to be reading the second reading from the Message. And the first message is... The first reading is from the New Revised Standard Version that you have. And you can follow her if you'd like. It's, follow Jay. It's Isaiah, Jay, right?
Yeah.
Do you want to stand up and read it? I think they'll all hear you a little better.
For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea.
On the day of the birth of Jesse shall stand as a signal to the peoples of the nations, shall inquire of him, and his dwelling will be glorious.
Thank you, Jay. This is one of the scripture readings for that's for Advent, and I wouldn't be surprised you'll see it in your service maybe today as well. Secondly, Sarah, would you read the passage from Matthew, which connects?
His message was simple and austere, like his desert surroundings. Change your life. God's kingdom is here. John and his message were authorized by Isaiah's prophecy. Thunder in the desert. Prepare for God's arrival. Make the road smooth and straight. John dressed in a camel hair habit, tied at the waist by a leather strap. He lived on a diet of locusts. Wild field honey. People poured out of Jerusalem, Judea, and the Jordanian countryside to hear and see him in action. There at the Jordan River, those who came to confess their sins were baptized into a changed life. When John realized that a lot of Pharisees and Sadducees were showing up for a baptismal experience because it was becoming the popular thing to do, he exploded. Brood of snakes! What do you think you're doing slithering down here to the river? Do you think a little water on your snake skins is going to make any difference? It's your life that must change, not your skin. And don't think you can go rank by claiming Abraham as father. Being a descendant of Abraham is neither here nor there. Descendants of Abraham are dying a dozen. What counts is your life. Is it green and blossoming? Because if it's dead wood, it goes on the fire. I'm baptizing you here in the river, turning your old life in for a kingdom life. The real action comes next. The main character in this drama, compared to him, I'm a mere stage hand, will ignite the kingdom light within you, a fire within you, the Holy Spirit within you, changing you from inside out. He's going to clean house, make a clean sweep of your lives, replace everything true in its proper place before God. Everything false he'll put out with the trash to be burned.
Thanks. Now, what Sarah's read for us is really John the Baptist indicating that change is going to take place. Isaiah was in anticipation of this change that's going to be taking place. Many things that would be good for us. Many things that were going to be quite different. You see, you can't anticipate building blocks for any new building until you begin, first of all, to say to yourself, I think we need change. I think we have to remodel the house. We have to remodel the office space we have. Now, change is really hard. It's hard to come by. And we often associate it with new technology. But even before the new technology, it's really a matter of attitude. If you are against the attitude of change, you're probably going to be headed for more trouble than you realize. And if you buy into change, you're headed for trouble too. Talk to a person who's not a geek. That's me. It creates a lot of change in how I compose and how I think. John Wilson is a little wiser than I am. He's a little better on that computer than I am. But the truth of the matter is, we're all undergoing it all the time. Now, I thought to myself, I was in a rush to get ready to come here. But I had enough time to bring in the newspaper from outside. And we get the Post-Gazette and we get the New York Times. And this is the cover of the magazine section of the New York Times today. And what it says here is very clear. It says, for decades, the United States and Britain reshaped the global order. Now what? The scissors and paste of a new world order that's going to hit us in different ways. And the writer's imagination and knowledge of how he thinks the reshaping is going to take place. Some of the things that are going to take place is going to make our new president seem like a liar. Some things that will be taking place might indicate what our president who's leaving was probably right about. But it's no different than previous presidents have gone through as well. Life is more than being a part of a political party. It's a larger picture of whether or not we can work with each other in the context of change. And the only time you're going to have a successful building or a lack of success is whether or not you're working together. The P.J. Dick family had a lot to do with this church. And Fox Chapel Presbyterian Church was also another project of P.J. Dick. They're really twin churches, if you've ever gone to Fox Chapel, and you know. But there was a difference, because the pastors in each church and the concession of the church had different mindsets in terms of how they wanted to do certain things. And particularly when you go into the sanctuary. When you go into the sanctuary and you look up ahead, you see the two were identical. You come to Fox Chapel, you'll see the original. You have the original that the pastor, I think John Galbraith, indicated to me, this will be disturbing to worship in a way. Because you see the trees outside, you see nature outside, and John thought that would distract from the heart of how he was taught in seminary, that the sermon counted. And he wanted it focused. Now, Westminster Church is sort of half and half. You've opened up your front. All of life is changing all the time. Now, you might say, well, I understand that. But do we really? For example, you have this piece of paper. I have... Ted, you have the original, don't you?
Yep.
Actually, I left it at home.
Okay, we'll pass this out right now. This is... Yeah, I think we'll pass this out right now because I want them to take this, to think about it, because it'll impact next week's thinking. Because I think many of us have probably the idea in our minds that, you know, and we've been told this too, that you Americans really still believe not only in believe in God, but you go to church. And the Europeans are always amazed. Having my degree from Switzerland, they were always amazed when we were there. We would talk about the numbers of people that came to our churches. And they had already gone down this deep, steep decline of church attendance. And the part of what was happening was that... they were holding on to the history of the faith, but not necessarily its presence for their own lives. Well, I was surprised. The Pew Foundation made a survey of belief among some 75 or so different countries. And they discovered that in this midst of change, Americans are only midway in the belief pattern of membership and taking faith seriously. There are other faiths that where the nation is much more committed to their belief than we are in terms of numbers. You take it and you'll study it and you'll say, well, is this the world? We come in around 53%. We're sort of midway. The global median is 55%. Among different religions. And the religions that are up higher up on the scale, the first dozen or so, are mostly religions where you are in the poorer countries. The wealthier countries are down near the bottom half. It's interesting how that works. And the upper part, many of the top are small countries that are driven by their Islamic faith. Just to give you an overall picture, I think the Pew Foundation's study, they took what they, part of it, I think the whole thing was around probably 100 countries they were working with in their minds. And I think these countries are all found in the United Nations. So one of the first questions you want to ask yourself is that when you were given the test last week, is that right, Ted? Last week, everyone received the test from the book that a professor at Boston University was making a study of what the faith standard, how much do these students of mine out of this Judeo-Christian context of America, how much do they know about the Bible? And I think he was really sort of shocked to find out that those who did better in the class were about as high as 80%, but most were down around 40% or less. The average was around 60. Now, you've taken that. Next week, you will receive the answers to those questions, and you can measure it for yourself. We won't take class time for that. And because it's really your own knowledge. How much do you really know? My experience has been that what that pastor who said I asked too many questions, that actually evangelicals don't score very high on how much of the Bible they really know. It's amazing. What they score high on are the underlined verses in red. They think there are the words that are really the words of Jesus, exactly. Or this is really what makes sense to me. And if we aren't evangelical in spirit in many ways, we probably are a long way from what Scripture wants to tell us. So we might want to think about that. But if you're limit yourself only to the underlinings, you've missed most of the Bible. And the reality is, we are probably more ignorant of Scripture than we realize. And we often make our conflicts on the few verses we know, rather than the totality of the message that we ought to have. So I've come to the conclusion in my own thinking. When I say conclusion, you got to take that with in parentheses. Because I think life is always a series of commas, semicolons, and then there are some periods. But be leery of the person who always talks about the periods that have become dogmas. Then they aren't the learning process in life, which really only creates commas and semicolons. And that's why we go on in our learning, and that's why authors have a chance to keep reading and interpreting, so that we might understand that we're growing, we're learning. Now the question always comes back, though, I just want to know enough of the Bible to make sure that I have a passport to heaven. That's all I want to know, just enough to know that I'm going to make it to heaven. Well, I'll show you a little bit later. The Pew people have put together the different flags of these religions, of these different countries. And you'll see all these flags flying, and you'll see the flags of those who believe in heaven from different faiths. And you begin to ask yourself, well, it's we all have an inquiring mind. We ask ourselves the question, by the way, which religion wins in the end? We want to be there. Which religion wins in the end? And much of the missionary movement that any faith promotes is to help guarantee that you're going to win. But the missionary movement has many, many aspects to it. But maybe the most important question, in some ways, comes down to the fact that here's one of the New York Times writers, Nicholas Kristof, who has more or less of a Catholic Orthodox type background. It was probably, he talked about his great-grandfather, who even part of his, he claims, I was really surprised, that part of his great-grandfather was Armenian in background. That got my attention because that's my background. That's my wife's background. Maybe that's why I read him. I don't know. See, we read toward our biases in different ways. Sometimes we're not even aware of what our biases are. But he had this one that recently came out. You can look it up. Sunday's issue of the New York Times, September the 4th. What religion would Jesus belong to? And he goes to a program in Wisconsin. And people are dressed up in many different traditions of their faith and their culture. And then he asked the question, what religion would Jesus belong to? Now I cut this out, and I'm going to count on Ted to make copies for us for next week.
We actually passed it out last week.
What's that?
We did pass it out last week.
We did pass it out. Okay, you had it. Okay, fine. And you'll want to ask yourself, you know, well, you know, he's looking at it from a point of view of Christianity that Jesus was interested in was a matter of deeds and not just words. That's what it comes down to. He was one who probably would give three votes for the Epistle of James, which Luther wanted to drop out. He thought that would take away from the emphasis that the just shall live by faith. Many have interpreted that, well, I'll have the faith so I can be just and make it to heaven, but I don't think God's going to look at all my report cards and all my deeds because I might be failing in many categories. So we have to think about all of this and we think about a biblical passport. And what will be the bricks of that biblical passport for us? Well, I may suggest that when you develop just biblical passport for yourself, there are a couple of questions you want to ask yourself. First is, how well do I know my Bible, really? How well do I know my Bible? The second question, I think, is how well do I know myself? How well do I know myself? Am I always hanging around with people who are sort of a choir that always say yes to me as we sing the same songs? What do we do with the people who want to sing a different song, a more modern song? Part of the differences in the church today has been, you know, what kind of service do we want? Traditional? Contemporary? Which kind of church do we want? Or blended? What are we going to do here? I go exercising most days during the week at the Shadyside Academy. And two of the fellows that I exercise with are retired coaches, the football coach and the soccer coach. The football coach tells me that his background was Catholic, but he became Presbyterian. And he said, today I'm a dropout, basically. But he knows his Bible pretty well, better than most church people I know. The soccer coach doesn't claim to really have a church at all. In fact, he's not so sure that he's even Jewish, as his parents were. He's a very secular-oriented person who wants to play a fair life with a fair ball game, and it counts on people being honest, and that's why he's suspicious of all politics. And here I am. They know my background. And so they tease me a lot. You know, because they say, well, Sam, how would you see this? And then one day, one of the coaches said to me, you know, when you come over here from where you live, which is a short distance away in Aspinwall, when you come over here, he said, you go right past your church, Fox Chapel Presbyterian Church, and you have a sign that's very modest in front of the church that gives the time for the worship services. Now, the church would like to have a nice, larger directory, as most churches have, but the folks in Fox Chapel don't want that. So we have this little smaller, but he says, I want to know. The sign says contemporary worship, traditional worship. I want to know, Sam, which God do you worship? Contemporary or traditional? Yeah, we, you know, we're exercising. We're going around the track. And we're talking. Which God do you worship? Contemporary or traditional? That's a good question, isn't it? And if I came up with the answer, well, my God is blended, that would really make him laugh. So there we are. We've got questions to ask ourselves. How well do we know ourselves? And basically, how well do we know ourselves in the relationship between our beliefs and our actual behavior? When I retired from the seminary and Carnegie Mellon University invited me over as a visiting scholar, and then the dean at the Katz Business School, who was a devout Catholic, said, I was raised by Jesuits, and I know what a theologian ethicist does. Why don't you come over and be a visiting professor with us? And for 6 years, that's what I did. It was really a terrific experience. But I remember one professor in my first class going, waiting for the elevator, said, Sam, do yourself a favor. Don't say anything about the seminary. Don't even identify with it. Just teach ethics for this group of people that want to become leaders in the business world. Just teach ethics. And he said, you'll save yourself a lot of grief. That was the feeling. And then at the time, I thought to myself, you know, I see now why people are saying to me, oh, Sam, I'm so glad you're over at the Katz Business School. They really need it, don't they? And then I thought to myself, what makes you think the church doesn't need ethics too? We all need it. And that's why for a lot of people, ethics is simply an oxymoron. It doesn't exist. We all try to work to survive. We all work hard to try to make it. And I don't know any president who doesn't do that. Some may not want to admit it, but they're all involved in it. And we all like to win. So what happens? There's an article that came out not too long ago in The Atlantic. Which religion will win? Which religion will win? How many Christians I know tell me, you know, I'm a Christian, but I know, according to my reading of the Bible, they said, and my underlinings, that if I do this and this and this, I get awarded. I get rewards for it. And I don't want any seminary professor to tell me that my rewards are questionable. After all, I mean, why am I giving an offering if I'm not going to get an award for it? If I'm not going to get recognition for it? Often the hardest thing for the church to understand sometimes are people who want to give anonymously, who don't want their name to be known. I know a lot of donors to the seminary gave anonymously. They didn't really want to be known. In fact, that was a condition of the gift. And I thought to myself, oh, that's really biblical. The left hand doesn't know what the right hand's doing. So all I'm trying to do is get you to think about that. First of all, how well do you know your Bible? Two, how well do you know yourself? Three, how well do we know our world? If you talk about, I want to make America great again, was it ever really as great as you think it was? Or are you measuring greatness by how you climb the ladder financially? How are you going to measure what greatness is? I'm not sure that Abraham Lincoln had that in mind. I think what he had in mind was trying to keep the country together. And I think that we want to ask ourselves these questions. How well do we know our world? Or are we ignorant of the world we're in? I'm sure there was a lot of ignorance to get us ever started in the Middle East fighting. From my middle limited knowledge of the Middle East, I would tell you it's more tribal than any of us want to admit. And we are tribal. Part of our whole history of civil war, which is not completely over yet, is tribal, often in its orientation. I mean, shouldn't the congregation be a blended congregation when you think about it? Why? Because we are all created in God's image. That's what Genesis 1, 26, 27 tells us. And many other places in Scripture. Okay. So the last question you ought to be asking yourself is, yourself, know yourself, know your Scripture, know your world. And then you want to ask yourself, how well do you know relationships in the world? Because all of life boils down to relationships. Reality resides in relationships. If reality doesn't just lie really in which country has the best recipes, or where you have the finest meals, reality resides in whether or not we have healthy or unhealthy relationships. And until we come to the place in our life where we see, hey, maybe no one is really perfect, and that we make imperfect decisions in what is basically an imperfect world. And any kind of superiority feelings should be questioned. That's part of what got Jesus in trouble. He began to question the powers that be of his day. He began to question the status quo. But what's our favorite verse in Scripture often? On the one hand, it's "For God so loved the world that he gave his Son." On the other hand, it is the famous chapter 13 of Paul's epistle to the Corinthians on love, the primacy of love. But in our practice in life, we have faith, hope, and charity. Love. But the greatest of these is the status quo. Think about it. We fight against change all the time. And it leads to our conflicts. It leads to the feeling. Doris was telling me as we were coming over, she was talking to some of our relatives down in the Reading, Pennsylvania area. How they had a hard time at Thanksgiving. Some of them. Well, part of it, I think, was because I lost my brother-in-law, Doris's youngest brother. He was an outstanding ophthalmologist there. But that was part of it. But behind it was the fact that the family was sort of divided on the recent political election. And they didn't really want to see each other at that point. Now, if her brother-in-law, with his four boys and their children, if he was living, they would be there. And he'd be very happy because he was never a fan of Obamacare. He was a caring doctor. He would give his shirt to you if you were a patient and you needed that shirt. But he wouldn't be for Obamacare. And we used to have some really great debates together. And when we had these debates together, often the referee would be our son-in-law, who was a cardiologist. Why? Because he practices in London, England. With his British accent, he would talk, and he would say, "How can we be the country with the wealth we have and not have a more caring spirit to those who are ill?" And I would really sit back and watch our son-in-law and my brother-in-law have their discussions. Now, it would be interesting. You know, that's what makes family life in many ways. You see, I became a Presbyterian because I thought this was a church among the Protestants that was a thinking church where people were welcome to raise their questions. I sometimes wonder if that's as true today. Because when I go around and speak in churches, I began very carefully to see which of the leaders of the church and the pastor of the church, where do they lean theologically? Are they an open-ended conservative or are they a closed-end conservative? Because most Presbyterians really are conservative, if you think about it. One time during the Eisenhower period, we were the Republican Party was mostly Presbyterians in many ways, and we were the party. The Presbyterian Church was called the Republican Party at Prayer. And now that kind of leadership, it doesn't exist. And we need to ask ourselves a lot of questions. Relationships. They make or break us all the time. And they make and break the divine human relationship that Scripture talks about. So those are the kind of things I think we need to keep in mind. So next week when we come together, we're going to look at this at those different questions, but particularly on the fact that our context today is more interfaith than it's ever been. And we're going to look at it from that perspective. Okay, I think our time up. Do we have time, Sarah, for questions? Or Sarah has to go to choir.
We have about 6 more minutes for questions.
How many minutes?
Six.
Okay. Raise some questions you might like to have. Because I can go on talking, and I think that that's not really our purpose here altogether. I want to just, if you're not going to ask a question, I'm just going to mention something else to you. Unless you think I'm too radical. I want to be radical to some extent, but not too radical. I don't want to be too conservative either. You know, my wife, I've got to be, that's how I grow. She's my favorite critic. Okay.
You talked about open-ended conservatives and closed-ended. There are also open-ended liberals and closed liberals.
Right. Yeah, that's very true. I invite you to the seminary anytime for that. Because the reality is, when you talk about wanting a faculty that's centrist, you're not talking so much about being in the middle of the road. What you're talking about are people who are open to openness, which I think should be the dominant theme in our lives if we want to grow. You can't be a learner if you're not open. Yeah.
I have a question. Would Jesus be a conservative or a liberal?
I would think that Jesus is very careful about his Jewishness, and that he really, he was talking from the age of what, 12, when we read in Scripture, 12 to 14, in that period, he was raising questions with the experts of the church, in the synagogue, in the temple, and I think that his feeling was, he had a propensity, I think, to be conservative. But he was open because he would talk with the woman at the well. He would talk with the tax collector. He would talk with people that the powers that be thought were dirty, unclean. What's he doing? He's hurting his rabbinic tradition. He was really open to a lot of people. And you have that tradition, for example, when you talk to Jewish people. I see it on the ship when you have the Protestant chaplain, the Catholic priest, and the Jewish rabbi. And the rabbis who are more reformed or semi-conservative, they raise a lot of questions. If you talk to one who might be Orthodox, he might not even be on the ship. I mean, you know, he's got a sort of a strict pattern of how he sees it. One of my Jewish friends here in Pittsburgh, I'll leave the name unmentioned because many of you would know him. We would have some interesting conversations together. And he told me, he said, you know, Sam, I'm not going to the Reform synagogue any longer. I've been talking to a lawyer friend of mine who's Orthodox. And I've been taking some lessons from him. And I'm going now to an Orthodox synagogue. And I'm comfortable doing that, he said. And his wife encouraged him. But when she began to realize that he sat on one side and she sat on the other side, she began to dislike it. She didn't want to sit together. But no, that's not wasn't the case in the tradition. So all I'm trying to say is that where was Jesus? Jesus, I think, was a person who had an openness that got him in trouble. And he wasn't the rebel that Judas wanted. So there you are. I mean, in some ways, to answer your question, I probably don't know Jesus that well. But I do know this, that when my cousins began to criticize me as a teenager, because I like going to movies, they would always raise the question, would Jesus go to a movie? I said, what does that have to do with anything? They didn't have movies in his time. And before my cousin died, she said, every time we went out to California for a visit, she said, let's go to a movie together. In fact, let's have a glass of wine afterwards. The point is, she was learning, but in a different way.
What would you say was the primary difficulty, I guess you could say, that Jesus had with established religion at that time, with the Orthodox Jewish religious community? What was his chief beef, if you will, that he was...
I think I get the feeling that his chief beef really was the judgmental spirit. That they had. A judgmental spirit that divided people or welcomed them or didn't welcome them.
It was a decision.
Right. And I think that's what you saw in the disciples later when they began to say, you know, how can I eat this? It's unclean. And the spirit moving them and telling them, look, there's nothing unclean that you're being welcomed to, by and large. That was the sense of openness. I use the word open because I think it's a better than the categories liberal, conservative. These are categories to stop dialogue. I want dialogue to continue because I think if dialogue continues, then we learn, like my wife has tried to teach me over the years now, not to have a monologue with myself. You know, to really learn to listen.
Have interaction.
Yeah. Right. I think that's the important thing, to really learn to listen. Mm-hmm. And I remember one time at seminary, my third year here in Pittsburgh, when one of our really fine seminary students came into the office and said, you know, I'm going to graduate in a couple of months, but I really don't think I can be a minister. Wow. And I said, why? He said, I still have so many questions that are unanswered. And he said, I just don't know, what am I affirming? I said, do you want a list? Or what are you looking for here? I said, you're the kind of pastor I wish I had when I was a teenager, where I could go with my questions and then you would listen. I mean, your ministry begins with listening, not with preaching. I mean, does that make sense?
It sure does.
But I'm not successful at it all the time. My kids can tell you that. Yeah. Go ahead, Doug.
I think our time is just about up, so I'm going to make a comment that perhaps does not keep the question going on. As I look at this graph,
okay,
I can't withhold saying that there's a great example of church in action in society on the top line of this graph.
That's right.
Did you know that there are more Presbyterians in Ethiopia than there are in the United States?
Right. Right. In fact, I've given part of my library to the Ethiopian Christians because I think it's important. The Orthodox tradition is there. And in fact, I think the previous patriarch of the Orthodox Church in Ethiopia was actually a graduate, had his doctorate from Princeton Seminary. I mean, there's a lot of boundaries that are crossed over when you're really open. There's a sense in which everyone is essentially hungry and needs to be fed. That's what openness creates. Openness doesn't ask for a limited passport before I feed you. What bothered me with another a college student. From our first trip to, you might say, to the East in a way, was going to Chicago. And while we were there at this conference at the University of Illinois, and after it was over, it was the end of New Year's was coming, and we said, you know, instead of spending the last bit of money that we have for this trip, why don't we go to this Union Rescue Mission? And see what they do. He said, okay, let's do it. So we went and we found the first thing we did, we were just in time for their service. And we were going there to have a meal, to see what it was. He said, you can't have the meal unless you go to the service. So we went to the service and then we went to have this meal. And then I thought to myself, and we were going to stay overnight. I said, you know, let's spend our money and let's get a hotel room. My friend says, no doubt about it, he said. but the point was that it was sort of a forced type of evangelizing, which was rubbing us wrong. Our time is up. Thanks, everyone. See you next week.